You'd open your Bibles back up to Luke 15. We want to pick up where we left off last time. This three-part parable that Jesus is telling. As a result of the scribes and the Pharisees witnessing how Jesus was responding to the sinners, the notorious sinners, the obvious sinners that were coming to Jesus as a result of his preaching in chapter 14. All three of these parables merge together to have one central theme, and that is that Jesus is wanting to open for us the heart of the Father. As the scribes and the Pharisees were looking at these wretched sinners coming to Jesus, they were troubled by it. It was scandalous for a righteous man to sit down and eat and receive people who were obviously not from their side of the tracks. And it was scandalous to their mind. They were bothered by it. And Jesus is ultimately saying, if you're scandalized by the fact that I'm receiving these pitiful sinners to myself, you'd truly be scandalized if you understood my Father's heart toward the lost. You just have no concept. So he's going to begin to unpack that. And so his first parable, his first approach to that was this parable of the lost sheep. And there he's emphasizing the extent God is willing to go to save the lost. Christ will leave the heavenlies. He'll step out of all of those extraordinary privileges that he has in glory and take on human flesh and endure our suffering and walk among us and be with us for 33 years and be crucified on the cross in order that men might be saved. It's the extent to which he's willing to go to in order that men might be saved is mind-boggling. And then in the second parable, the parable of the lost coin, The side point is that it's the lostness that moves the Father, not the comparative value of the individual coin. It's not that any one person is worth any more than anyone else, but it's that these creatures made in His image have fallen and are set for destruction that moves His heart. And some are troubled by that, you know, because there's this great theological doctrine called the doctrine of impassibility, which means that God isn't driven by what's outside of Himself. And that's true. But He determines what He will be moved by. And it is the lostness of humans that moves His heart. He sets Himself to be moved by that. There's certain things in life that don't move me, and I choose not to be moved by them. So when I watch cartoons, I don't get emotionally involved in the characters' lives. But then there's things that do move me, and I choose those things that will move me. And if we're to have a heart like the Father's heart, we would be moved by the lostness of men. This is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You're missing this. You think you know God, but if you don't know His heart, you don't know Him. And now He's going to unpack for them in the most amazing way and in richness of detail that's unparalleled in the New Testament, even more of the Father's heart by painting three pictures for them, or what I'm calling three snapshots here. Matter of fact, we have a poor title for this. Most of your Bibles will have those little headings. It's called a pericope heading. Mine says at verse 11, the parable of the prodigal son. That's really not a good title at all. Verse 11 is a good title. And he said there was a man who had two sons. This is the parable of a man and two sons. And both sons are going to be vitally important for us to look at as we get through here. Jesus is going to drive the point home to the Pharisees by dealing with the older son by the time he's done. And yet he's going to work first with the younger son, who kind of represents these sinners that have been coming to Jesus. But ultimately, the portrait that he wants to paint the richest picture of is of the Father. We'll try and move into that next week. This week, we'll only have time to work through the portrait of the younger son. But it's an important portrait for us. It gives us real insight into how he's dealing with sinful men. And as I said, this whole thing is couched in scandal. Here's this upright man, Jesus, who is setting himself forth as a rabbi, as a teacher. And as a righteous man, he should not be consorting with wicked people. Now, we can get that attitude in the church, can't we? There's this attitude of cloisterism that somehow sin is caught by association with other people. And so our kids are born pure little things, and there's no sin in them, and we just want to keep them away from bad people so they aren't contaminated, not knowing that Scripture says, no, they're born as miserable little reprobate sinners. All the filth is already in them. We need to evangelize them so that they can come out of that, but we don't catch sin by talking or interacting with other people. That's a myth. It's a superstition. So here's Jesus dealing with these people, and the Pharisees have this cloister mentality. They're just disturbed by this. And for heaven's sakes, why would this righteous man be meeting with them? He's defiling himself. And there's one of my favorite theologians, William G.T. Shedd, an old Presbyterian staid theologian from the 1800s, uses a very homely but nevertheless wonderful way of describing how it is that God can affect the world and remain unsoiled. And he uses this homely metaphor, and I think it's perfectly appropriate. It comes from a biblical concept. And he says, picture, if you will, a cow pasture. And cows, as cows do, leave remnants of their having been there. But a sunbeam is not soiled by shining on a cow patty. That's true with God. He's not soiled by shining on us. Nor are we soiled by bringing the grace of the gospel to lost men. And that's the point. So he's reversing their thinking on this and confronting them with their narrowness. And he does it in the most amazing way. Now we want to see virtually in the parables, often you don't want to stretch details too far. You want to be careful in how you interpret them and make sure that you just get the central point. This parable is unique in the amount of detail and texture that Jesus brings to it. Every phrase has something more in it to draw out the fullness of what's going on here. And so he's going to paint for them, since they are scandalized by his interacting with the lost, he's going to paint for them a very scandalous picture. And it starts in verse 11. There was this man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me." And he, the father, divided his property between them. Don't miss the word them. It's going to be important as we work through the rest of the parable. Because at this particular point in time, the older son gets his inheritance as well as the younger son. But the first part of scandal here that would have been truly upsetting to Jesus' hearers, I'm afraid that in our generation in America, scandal is almost impossible to be had anymore. People can live in the grossest immorality. All sorts of strange things can go on. The open sexuality of our age clearly defines us, and no one is scandalized by it anymore. So if a young woman gets pregnant in school, in high school, out of wedlock, oh, nobody blinks an eye. Well, let's have a party, and let's just make a way for her to have her child and have school and make all this just wonderful. And we're not scandalized by those things anymore. When Mary became pregnant by the angel, it was a scandal. She and Joseph were looked at as lowlifes. And well, it should be. There ought to be standards where there are things which are scandalous. But here, this was terribly scandalous. From the Pharisees' and the scribes' mindset, a son, especially the younger son, coming to his father and saying, "Give me what is my inheritance," was the equivalent of saying, "You're better off to me dead than alive. Please die so I can have what you've saved up for me, because you really don't mean much to me." That's what the son was saying. Now, why was that scandalous? The Pharisees especially. If a son treated their parent that way, the parent should take them to the synagogue and bring them before the judges there. And the elders there would try the young man. And if he was found guilty of having actually done this and not repenting of it, he would be stoned to death. This was a scandal that this young man would come up to him and say, "Dad, you know what? I just want your money. Now get out of my life, give me my inheritance, and let me move on." I have told my dad there's a couple of books of his I'd like when he dies. But I have not said, "Hey, Dad, would you die so I can have the books?" There's a big difference between the two. That's pretty much where this kid is. But there's a further scandal, which would have then, at this point, not only colored the scribes and Pharisees' view of the young man, but also would have colored their view of the father. Because the father did it. He said, "Okay." And he divided the inheritance between the two of them. Now, he would have done this in a particular way. The man had two sons, and the older son always got a double portion. So what he would have done was he would have divided his entire estate up and given two-thirds to the older son and one-third to the younger son. But there was a law, and we'll come back to that law in just a minute, that governed how the sons had to manage that money, which is very important. The Pharisees and the scribes would have had all this built into their mindset. We don't have it in the text, but it's in the cultural background of what's going on here. So here is, number one, a son who is horrifically dishonoring to his father, but a father who concedes, doesn't stand up for himself, doesn't reprimand the young man, doesn't say, "I'm going to take you to task and deal with it right now," but instead divides his living between the two sons. It's extraordinary. So here's this first picture, this first stroke on the canvas of this younger son, that he was a young man who lived with total disrespect for his father. Total disrespect for his father. Maybe you know that. Maybe you're disrespectful to your own dad, especially some of you that are younger here. Maybe you don't see the stench of that, the scandal of that. In our generation, kids can say anything to their parents. You just go to the mall and listen. But it was a scandal. He was a young man who had total disrespect. He could have been anywhere between the ages of 12 and who knows at this point. Secondly, in verse 13, not only did he say, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me," and then the father divided his property between the two of them, but not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Second thing you notice about this young man is that he had a drive for complete autonomy, if you're keeping notes. A drive for complete autonomy. He wanted to be out from under his father's authority. "I want the money, but I don't want the authority." And he wanted to make law for himself. This is always the mark of the sinner. It's one of the things we still struggle with, even after we're saved, is that we still want autonomy. We want the right to declare what's right and what's wrong for ourselves. We don't want God to declare it. We don't want the government to declare it. We don't want the church to declare it. We don't want our parents to declare it. We want autonomy. It's amazing when you do see it in the church. Among Christians, we should be the ones who are least interested in autonomy. And yet it's still something in our own hearts and minds. We have that drive. We don't want anybody to have any authority over us. And that's exactly the way he was. So he picked up his stuff and said, I'm going to move. I'm going to get out from under your headship. I don't want to be around any of that. And he took a journey into a far country. Matter of fact, it says in verse 13, the younger son gathered all he had. It's like he didn't want to leave any roots back there. Nothing to come back to. He was divorcing himself from that circumstance entirely. When in a couple of weeks we'll be going on a little vacation, we'll be heading back to Texas to visit Skye's parents. And when Skye goes home, she knows that in her house, in her parents' house, she still has a room there. She still has a bed there. She still has clothes there. Probably in case she runs away from me. I'm not sure. But the truth is, when she left home, she didn't feel a need to say, "You know what? I have no more use for you. I have no more ties here." That's still home. My parents' home, although I never lived in that particular house, still feels like home because it's their home and I'm accepted by them. This young man said, I want out. So I'm going to take everything I've got and I'm leaving. I'm going to someplace different. I'm going as far away as I can get. You younger people here, think about the attitude of your own heart right now. Whether or not this is exactly how you're dealing with your own parents. A disrespect for them, a lack of honor for them, a desire for autonomy, complete autonomy. Make your own rules. This is sin at work. This is not mere opinion. Look secondly, or thirdly, in verse 13. He gathered up all his property, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He was given over to the pursuit of personal pleasure. This is always the mark of the lost person, that this is what we're given over to, the pursuit of personal pleasure. Now, that may be in the church or out of the church. We simply are always serving what we want. What we want is what's supreme, personal pleasure, however that takes its shape. And sometimes it takes a very religious shape. But that's where the young man was. And so he was given over to it. He took everything, and there he squandered all of this living in personal pleasure. You also notice in that verse, he was unable to rightly value money or property, number four. That's always a mark of sin, is that our values are upside down. Because his father was not valued by him, he couldn't have any of his father's values. And it's true with us and God. If God is not our supreme value, then we cannot value anything else in this universe rightly. And in this case, personal pleasure was more valuable to him than his father. Money was more valuable to him than his father. His reckless living was more valuable to him than anything else that was around him. And so he spent it on himself. I think of us as the fallen human race and God the Father, having created us upright in His image, and then taking all the gifts that He has given us and squandering them on personal pleasure, which is what the human race has done. Maybe you're still in that cycle. Maybe you still see yourself there. This is how you make your decisions in life. Will this make me happy? Will this give me pleasure? Will this be what I just want for me? And of course, that's often even why some of us pray. James tells us that often our prayers aren't answered because the only reason we're praying is because we're just praying about our personal pleasure. We aren't praying about God's agenda or what's going on in our souls, what He wants for us, but simply what we want from Him. Verse 14 opens it up even further. He took this journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless. It's an interesting word there in the original. It's the opposite of saving. He squandered his living, all of his money, on unsaving things, on things that undo good. Things that are contrary to salvation might be a good way to say it. And when he had spent everything, you don't want to lose that phrase, because having spent everything, we have right now a portrait of an individual who has total disrespect for his father, a drive for complete autonomy, given over to the pursuit of personal pleasure, unable to rightly value money or property, and now fifth, in having spent everything, we find that he's a thief at heart. Now, this is where the law comes into play here. According to Jewish law, a father could divide his inheritance among his sons early, before he died. But the sons then had a responsibility. Say, all that the father had to give wasn't so much an estate, but simply a lump sum of cash. Say his lump sum of cash was $300, so he gives $200 to the older son and he gives $100 to the younger son. Now, each son's responsibility under Jewish law was to take that sum of money and invest it, to keep the principal and protect it, and to make sure that the father was provided for by the interest. This was the law. So when you get to verse 14 and you find out that the younger son spent everything, he spent the principal. He spent the very money that was meant to support his father. He didn't care. He was a thief. He wanted this for himself. It didn't matter to him whether or not his father was provided for. So he took it and he spent it. Can't help but think of another parable that Jesus tells about the talents. Those talents being given to us, that we might use them for his kingdom and return interest to him on them. And have we robbed him? Have we stolen from him? And said, you know what? All the gifts you've given me, they're for me. And I'll use them for me. And I don't care about you and your kingdom. Maybe you're there today. Oh, you've come to church all these years. You dress it up. He's going to deal with that even more with the older son. But the truth is, this is your heart. Bottom line, you have no respect for God. Bottom line, you want to live in complete autonomy. You're not going to come under anyone's rule. And if your decisions were really weighed in the balances, you would ultimately make them for your personal pleasure. Even perhaps the good decisions that you make for your children or your spouse, you make ultimately because it makes life happier for you. Maybe you don't know how to rightly value things either, because you've got some sin that is more valuable to you than serving Christ. You've got some area of your life with that personal pleasure that you don't care what it is you think God demands, you're going to have that for you. And you won't be happy without it. Maybe you're a thief too. In fact, there isn't a person here who knows Christ who wouldn't look back and say, at one point, that was me. That was me. And the residue of some of that still remains. Verse 15. The picture gets darker and darker. 14 again, he had spent everything, and then a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Truth is, that's the grace of God's sovereignty. We'll see that in a few minutes. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. Two more scandals. One thing a Jew would never do is become an employee of a Gentile. He had left his homeland and gone to a far country, and he was now an employee of a pagan. Right now, the scribes and the Pharisees are pulling their hair out at Jesus. They're going to, by the time this is done, defend the attitude of the older brother. Because this is a hateful person. And not only has he sold himself as an employee of this wretched Gentile somewhere, but he's out in a field feeding pigs, unclean animals, things they weren't allowed to eat and were probably not supposed to even be around. And so where does sin lead us? We see it in 15. We find, number six, that in his stubbornness, he's bound to what is shameful. That's where sin always leads us. It binds us to shameful attitudes, shameful actions, shameful places of living. Maybe you recognize yourself there right now. You see yourself bound to some shameful activity. Young men, I speak specifically to you, the shameful thoughts, shameful places. Maybe you find yourself bound there. Can I ask you to go back and say that's probably connected to the rest of this? Because that's where sin always leads us. Sin is always bondage. It's never freedom. it is always bondage. And so in his stubbornness and disrespect and autonomy and his pursuit of personal pleasure and his failure to be able to value what is truly valuable, having robbed from his father, he is bound to what is shameful. And then this last statement in verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. These pods were carob pods. That's what was fed to the pigs. The thing about carob pods is that you can eat them as a human, but they will make you sick, and that they cannot sustain human life. And this is always the bottom line of where sin finds us, desiring, hungering after what cannot possibly sustain us. That's lostness. That's lostness. If you find yourself here today hungering for things that Scripture calls sinful and shameful, that's where you are bound, and you will find they cannot sustain. Ultimately, you will die. That's God's providence that the famine came into the land. As is often the case, when God begins to move in a life by grace, He uses external circumstances to exacerbate the failure of our own decisions to bring us to the end of ourselves. And in fact, that's exactly what we read in the next portion. It's tremendous here. Three things you don't have in your notes. They're wrapped up in verses 17 and 18. But let me unpack them for you. This is just, I don't know, I can't fathom the miracle of this next statement. In the Greek, it has this wonderful import. We read it here, but when he came to himself, he said, more literally, when he arrived at who he was, the light came on. I don't know the miracle by which the light comes on. I know that God uses our circumstances. He did here. He used the famine to force the young man beyond the evil of his own decisions, so that now he is so pinched, he has to see who he really is, what his real condition is, what's really gone on here. It's similar to that woman at the well in John when Jesus finds her there, and it's her physical thirst that's brought her to the well. But then Jesus says that it's your thirst that has driven you to your immoral lifestyle. You've had a thirst of being loved and of being desired. And so you've been with all these men, and all of that is ultimately cannot be met in this world. You're bound by what is shameful, and you're desiring what can never sustain you. And the light came on. That's what happened to this young man. The light came on. He came to himself. He arrived at who he was. And here he is, this disrespectful, pursuing pleasure, thief, bound in what's shameful, and in a place where he can't possibly be sustained. And he says, you know what? Here I am in this condition. And the truth is, at my father's house, even though there's a famine, he is so generous and so good and so merciful, even the slaves there have enough to eat. And look at me. But it is the knowledge of his father's goodness that starts to turn his thoughts. Here I am, without anything. And my father's so good. Why am I here? Why are you still in your sin? Why are you still not a Christian when your father is so good? When you've dishonored him and stolen from him and been bound by what is shameful, when you've squandered all the gifts that he's given you, but he's so good, why are you still where you are? When even the servants in his house have enough to eat in the worst of times. You can see Jesus justifying the appeal of the sinners and the publicans coming to him. For they had started to come to themselves. It was not something the Pharisees had done yet. They hadn't come to themselves yet. Now I want you to see how grace works. It's contained in these two verses, 17 and 18. I don't know the miracle that stands behind how we come to ourselves, but somehow he does it, usually through the preaching of the gospel. Preaching that I want to give to you this morning to tell you how good the Father is. How good he is. And so he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I'm perishing here with hunger. And so three things come out of this. First, in 17, when grace begins to dawn on the soul, this is what true repentance looks like. First, there is a recognition of our true state. Are you still fooling yourself today? Are you still imagining that you can be right with God while bound in your sin and staying there? He came to his true self. He understood that all of those things that he was a part of were true about him. This is what every person comes to in salvation, is an end of self. An end of self. It's amazing how we're unwilling to give that up. The second thing that true repentance or grace demonstrates for us here is a resolution to return. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to arise and I'm going to go to my Father. Now, does he have any hope that he'll be received? On one level, yes. Because it's the goodness of his Father that jogs him. But on the other hand, he recognizes his sin in its fullness and he says, I'm not worthy to be a son. But he still goes. And there is this recognition of his true state and then a resolution to return. Do you know your true state this morning, and will you resolve to flee to your Father that you might be forgiven? Will you run to him and not try to soft soap it, but recognize what's real here? But then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly out of the three, I don't know. You can't have this three-legged stool without all the legs. And the third one is that he showed true repentance regarding God and man. Look at his words there. I will arise and I will go to my Father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. But look at his words carefully. He recognizes that it is his sinfulness before God, or against God, that has made him a sinner in front of his Father. You see the difference? He didn't just come back home and say, well, Dad, you know, I was a pretty lousy son. I realize that I didn't meet your expectations. I didn't please you. But still justifying himself inwardly as though he was right with God. He knew better. Now he came back and he said, Dad, here's the truth. Because I'm a sinner and I have walked in sin and I have sinned against heaven, that means I've sinned against you. See, you cannot sin against God without sinning against other people. And you cannot sin against other people without sinning against God. They're endlessly bound up together. What is it to serve God rightly? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You can't be out from either one of those. And so there's this clear repentance regarding both God and man. So when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my Father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's humility. I don't deserve anything. This has been my sin. This is where I am. How about you this morning? How about your respect for your Heavenly Father? How about your drive for autonomy to be a law unto yourself? How about your pursuit of personal pleasure? Your inability to rightly value things because you're valuing money or success or a spouse or a career or a position or recognition, whether it's only in your own mind or in the eyes of others, or the fact that you've really been a thief with the great gifts God has given you. You've squandered them on self. And the truth is that you are bound to what is shameful. And you recognize that you are filled with desire for things that cannot sustain and that will ultimately allow you to perish. Is that you? Let me tell you about a good father. Good enough that should you come to yourself today, should the light dawn and you see yourself in this, I can tell you that even his servants have more than enough. And you can arise and go to him. And you can tell him the truth without hiding any detail. Oh, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned before you. These are the people God saves. He doesn't save pretty people, self-righteous people, good people. You don't get good to come to him. You flee to him in your filth and your hunger and your brokenness. That's the God we serve. You'll never be good enough. The Pharisees weren't good enough. But because the Father is good, there's hope. Flee to him. Flee to him. Next week we'll see how the Father responds in full. But I'll tell you, he was waiting. I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the hope of salvation when we are so unworthy of it. I thank you, Father, that perhaps even here today there are those who you have brought to the end of their rope. Both the outcome of their own wicked decisions and the providence of your hand has finally squeezed them and reduced them to where they see themselves in this very picture. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, these are the ones my Father delights to save. And so we can, by the authority of your word, say to these here with us today, these are the ones that God the Father delights to save. Oh, how we thank you for such saving grace. Such mercy, such loving kindness, and how we say to them with your full authority as your ambassador today, come to him, flee to him, own nothing of yourself except your sin, come in your filth, come in your lostness, come with the smell of the pigs still on you and the bitterness of the pig's pods still in your belly. And you'll find a God who forgives and makes new. Oh Lord, may we trust fully in these very things that Christ is telling us. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Anyone with a comment or a question or something you'd like to chime in with before we leave? Take a moment to add to that. Something I hadn't thought of in the first service, someone mentioned, you note the same words here in this passage as were used by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel after he had been driven into the wilderness as a madman because of his pride, that when he came to himself, he began to worship God, when he arrived at who he was. Sometimes we're afraid to go there, but that's where he takes us, and that's what he saves us from. Anybody? Anything you want to share with us? No? Yeah?
Just a quick comment and then a question that goes with that. One thing about the passion of love sometimes is just suffering is completely self-imposed by his own rebellion. And the Father saw and felt compassion for him. And just thought that when I come to God and my own, because I've gotten away from him, this response of compassion is
The question is, does God have this compassion for the lost before they turn? And, or is he angry with them? Yes. Scripture says that God is angry with the wicked every day. So we never lose the fact that he's angry at sin. And yet at the same time, he is compassionate toward us. So those both realities exist side by side at all times. So we understand that the world abides presently under the wrath of God, and yet it's God who has provided Christ as a sacrifice and commanded that the gospel go out to every living creature. So I have this great twin realities going on in God's universe, that while he is personally offended, has been personally robbed, ultimately, and this is perhaps something that we've lost in our society, is that all sin is personal. You don't sin against God's laws, you sin against him. The laws are simply external representations of his holiness. But it's him who's being sinned against. So there is the personal offense that he has received from us, and at the same time, the pursuit of the offender. So there's this extraordinary miracle of grace, where while God is the one who's offended, nevertheless, he provides the sacrifice, provides it in the person of his own son, and then provides for the gospel to be preached, and yet he's the one who's angry. Now that is a miracle of grace and of mercy. So we never want to be unaware of the fact that his wrath is still intact and is coming to a final focal point, a final judgment is about to break out. And yet, in the intervening days, in this day of grace, he's calling to all men everywhere, but come unto me and I will give you forgiveness and I will reconcile you to myself. So we don't want to make that an either or dichotomy. We want to see that as a both and. Does that answer? Yes, Alec.
Oh, do you think I need
this? Well, so we record it.
Okay, Pastor, maybe you can comment. The confusion in today's world, though, is the candy coating, the lying, the glossing over. I mean, this. Don't you think? I mean, in this day and age, the poor prodigal son, it would have been a function of low self-esteem or something that would have driven him to this state or whatever. I think, you know, in following up what Sky was saying, that there just seems to be this confusion about compassion. it never means lying or not the confrontation of the truth about it all. I mean, if in fact the father could have been asked about the truth about it all with this son, that's interesting to conjecture what he would have said about that or whatever. You know, he wouldn't have lied about his son or come up with some goofy explanation about the poor kid suffering from whatever or whatever. Woody or Woody, I don't know. I mean, what do you think about it?
Interesting concept. There's several parts to that, and it's a really good question, and really does have to be faced. Part of what's happened both in our society and in the church is that we have made the dealing with all sin therapeutic. So we simply look at sin as illness that has no moral content to it. That's completely contrary to Scripture. All sin has a moral content to it. All sin is actually evil, and people are personally responsible for their evil. That has to be there. But in the concept of mercy, the way that it's articulated, especially in the New Testament, is that mercy is always God's compassion on the ravages or the outcome of sin, even when we've brought it on ourselves. So that when I was, you couldn't do this in our day and age. When I was a little kid, my parents gave me a wood-burning set for Christmas. Now, this is, you know, this is a disaster in a box, right? This, I'm going to give you an instrument that you can heat to some molten level of metal and with a tiny cord so that you've got to be really near the drapes when you use it. And, of course, you're going to touch yourself with it. You're going to burn yourself with it. And yet, when you do that stupid thing and you do burn yourself with it and you've got this giant blister and you go crying to your parents, they don't simply say, well, you stupid moron, that's what you get for touching a red-hot piece of metal. No, they sympathize with you and they bandage it and they fix it. And this is what God does with us in our sin. So there is the recognition that, yes, we sinfully bring the conditions on ourselves. And yet there is also this great mercy that flows from him that says, but I sympathize with the pain that has brought on you. And that happens too. He does not, and there is a certain way in which Scripture uses metaphors of disease for sin. So that there is in some sense a healing, a restoring, a therapeutic aspect. But the correction of sin is first and foremost the owning of our guilt before God, which is what we just see with the young man here. I have sinned against heaven. This is a sin. This is not a mistake. This was not a foible. I didn't just trip and fall. I've committed heinous acts against heaven and before you. And he owns the two sides of his sin there. Might I add, though, with that, and thank you, because this opens up another thing. Does that address your central thought? Opens up a second thought, which is some people believe, oh, well, I can come to Christ and get forgiven, and I don't have to do anything with the people I've sinned against. Oh, nay, nay. As John Panette would say. If you know that comedian, you'll understand that. My favorite comedian, because all he talks about are buffets. The truth is that we sin against God and man. This young man had to make it right with his dad and not just repent back there and stay in the pig pen. Repentance always means a removal from the sin to a better place. He comes back to where he should be. We are restored to God from the fall in salvation. We don't stay in the fall. And there is a making right with people what we've done wrong. And so, you know, you get ticked off this afternoon, as is likely to happen. Happens all the time with me and Christine's ma. And afterwards, he steals my double non-fat latte, and I punch him in the nose, which is likely to happen. It's happened before. And I can't come to church and just say, oh, God, forgive me for having punched Chris in the nose. I've got to go to Chris. and say, forgive me, because I've sinned against God and man. And that's what this young man does. I've done two things. I've sinned against heaven, but I've sinned before you, and I've got to make it right with both. And he does that. Nor can you simply making it right with the person means it's right with God. I've got to do both things. Both halves of that have to factor in. Of course, now Chris has to apologize for stealing my double non-fat latte. But that's probably a lesser sin. I don't know. But those are realities. Al. Hold on. Justin, that's all right.
Oh, I was wondering if you gave further thought to the son's desire to come back and apologizing and repenting before God and man, his dad. Have you thought about if his father allowed him to be just a servant or in the thought process of God's compassion, do you think he restored him fully? And that's an interesting...
That's next week.
Oh!
That's next week.
Really? Are you
gonna... Yes, it is. Yeah. Yeah, because that's the second portrait is how the father responds to this son. And then the third portrait is how the older son responds, and then the interaction between the father and the older son. So we do want to unpack that, but let me, you know, you obviously all have it in your Bibles. You can read ahead. But yes, absolutely. The father essentially won't hear of it. When the son says, I want to be a servant, the father says, no, I don't do that. But there is often, I think, for people who are coming to salvation, while there is to be that humility in us that we recognize we don't deserve anything, there is nevertheless this great, and this is, see, these are the two things we're always supposed to champion about God. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, mercy and grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And in sonship, grace is always the leading concept. So that's exactly what he's going to do. So we'll see that grace unfold next week in a very specific set of actions that the Father takes on that are just abundant. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, not the way we do. You know, and I think there's an awful lot of people who think God puts us on probation when we get saved. You know, we're just kind of on this probation. As long as we don't mess it up for the next couple of years, then we're really in. And that's not the way that happens. Matter of fact, we'll unpack it more next week, but it's so rich, it'll bear repeating over and over and over. When the Father sees him, runs to him, and falls on him, it says, the word that's used there, he kissed him. It's like he kissed him repeatedly. He just smothered him with kisses. This is my son. And he just buried him with kisses. It's a wonderful, wonderful show of how he restores and what he gives back. Yeah, Brian.
My question is about the way this passage is kind of constructed.
Mm-hmm.
And the beginning of the passage, doesn't the scripture say, like, and so Jesus gave them this parable.
Mm-hmm.
And am I right, or I'm not. I don't have the passage right in front of me. But isn't it kind of split up in three? You know, the coin, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and what's the third one?
The lost sheep.
The lost sheep.
The lost sheep is the first one, and then the lost coin, and then the lost sons.
Okay.
Yeah.
The sheep, the son, and the coin are.
Mm-hmm.
How do those other two stories condition how we view the prodigal son story, in the sense that, you know, I've heard it said that the main thrust might be how we respond to someone who is lost, as opposed to what is kind of natural to preach on, which is the repentance aspect.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the coin, we would never say the coin repented, you know.
Exactly.
The coin was found, and so then what... What's the proper response to something that's been lost and found?
Great question. And because we're talking about structure there, which is really a key aspect to this whole passage, again, going back up in verse 14, or in chapter 14, Jesus had been preaching that in order to follow him, you really had to leave everything else. You had to really make a commitment, had to really follow him. And it's at that kind of preaching that these sinners are coming to Jesus and saying, we're really hearing this message, and we want to interact with you on it. It's then that the scribes and the Pharisees get all ticked off and say, why in the world are you doing this? Why would you meet with these people? This is scandalous action. So one of the things that you get in biblical literature is how things are emphasized. In Greek, I just came back from Greek in a week, which is, my brain is just totally burned. But in Greek, what you can't do, or what you couldn't do back then, is you didn't use a bolder font, well, because everybody was handwriting, I suppose. You couldn't underline. You couldn't highlight. So the way that you emphasized was you repeated. So what's important is, and you were right in your language, this is really one parable with three parts to it. Jesus told them this parable. And this parable had three distinct, it's like a symphony, has three movements to it. The first movement in the parable of the lost sheep, as we mentioned earlier, shows the extent God is willing to go to rescue the lost, and ultimately the joy that's his at restoring the lost. And he goes off into the field. He leaves the 90 and 9, which if you were here for that one, we liken to him leaving heaven to come here. The 90 and 9 were safe. Those are those that have already entered the gates. They're fine. He leaves that safety and comes out in the wilderness and finds this lost sheep. But he bears the full weight of the return of the sheep on his own shoulders. He picks that sheep up, puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and then walks back and says, I want my friends to have a party with me over having restored this sheep. So there's this first emphasis of how he bears the burden of all that it takes to save us himself, and he does it joyfully, and he wants us to rejoice over that. Then in the second one, the lost coin is so good because the coin was a cheap coin. It was a drachma. It was a penny. It was a day's wage. This woman's whole inheritance was wrapped up in those 10 coins, 10 days. So it's not like she had a lot of money. And it wasn't like one coin was more valuable than the other. What moved her was that one of them was lost. And this is what God is opening this to us. What moves him is our lostness. He's moved by lost things. And he counts us as his inheritance. So he goes through this great labor, sweeping the house, which shows that she was a poor woman. She didn't have a maid do it, and she lights candles. She doesn't have windows in the house. She's a woman of meager means. That's by some mystery, God wraps up his own sense of glory with the redemption of these lost coins. It's astounding. And then he moves into this third parable, this third aspect of the parable. But in each part, Jesus is trying to, he's getting back to the Pharisees and saying, if you're criticizing me for what I'm doing, you don't understand God's heart and his attitude toward lost sinners. And so he's driving this home so that they understand that while God is angry, God is also pierced through and pleading with lost sinners to come. You say, well, can't he do all that sovereignly? Yes, he can. And here's this mystery that within that context, nevertheless, that's how he interacts with us. And so now there is this, as we'll see next week, the depth of the Father's attitude, even while this son is off in his lost condition. And then dealing with the other lost son who never left home, but was just as lost as the younger son. And attitude towards it. Does that get to where you were at all?
Yeah. I guess I just, you know, every time I hear the prodigal son, it's emphasis on the son and how he repents,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to maybe the older son and how he responds, or how the mm-hmm. Pharisees respond to Jesus.
Right. Yeah, and I think ultimately Jesus' point, this is one of those things that you do in Bible study, you're looking for authorial intent. What was the author's intent in what he penned? So I think the focus is the Father. This is what he's trying to get through to the Pharisees, is you don't understand my Father's heart. So he's going to make that really rich with the Father. So yeah, I've heard sermons on both sides of that. Like you said, this is all about the lost son out in the pig pen, or this is all about the older son out there. That's all about the Father and how he deals with the sons. So, anyone else? Yes, please, Pat.
You spoke of God's anger and God's heart.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking of the scripture, I think it's Philippians 2:12. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That relates to God's anger. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose.
Good pleasure, yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Seems like that captures both.
It really does. And if we lose sight of either one of those, we do lose our balance. You know, pure and simple. It's funny because people are often, you know, well, if God's angry, then there must be just no love for them, no care for them. I'm often most angry at the people I most love. Right? I mean, that's true in human relationships all the time. Sky will tell you. And but that's how that works. And so the idea that the anger and the lostness somehow mitigates his love and his compassion is a thing that we've got to come back. And you're right. You see those twin truths the way that you just expressed them there. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah, Mike.
I think an observation, too, from, you know, those three parables in sync are the fact that the Father's rejoicing in all of them. Mm-hmm. You know, the one finding, there's rejoicing when it comes to salvation. And when you look at how the Pharisees respond, you know, and I don't know, I just kind of think of us, you know, as a church and as a, you know, how we are to respond, you know, not as the Pharisees respond with this.
Yeah.
Look at this guy's meeting with all these sinners and. You know, but he's actually saying, no, rejoice. And when we see someone repent and when we, you know, when someone comes in who's fresh, who's, you know, may not be cleaned up, you know, we don't look down, but we look at them and we rejoice with the Father. And, you know, we're just overtaken in what God has done, you know, in his redemption and stuff. So
absolutely. Yeah, I think you're so right on there. And it's interesting. You see this joy escalate in the three parables. In the first parable, the shepherd just goes and gets his friends and says, rejoice with me. In the second parable with the lost coin, the language is unique there. Jesus says, so there is rejoicing. And it depends on your translation. If we have a lot of English translations, says there's more joy among the angels, giving the impression that it's the angels that do the rejoicing, which is really not a good translation. A better way of understanding that is that it's the Father who's rejoicing and the angels are looking at it and saying, what's this? What is it that can make God, who is supremely happy in himself, all of a sudden rejoice over and above? What's that? And there's only one thing. It's the salvation of lost sinners. And then in the third one, it's unseemly joy, which we'll unpack next week, hopefully. You have a picture of the Father doing something which you would never do in that culture. Picking up his skirts and running. This was just deplorable. A man of dignity would never do such a thing. Never. And this is exactly what he does. The old man picks up his skirts and runs toward his son, probably through town, because we'll come back to, we can prove that from the text later, through the town, virtually disgracing himself with joy and finding his son. And so when he comes back and then has this party and the older brother's all ticked off, he says, here's the only fitting thing we could do. This is the only thing that works. I mean, nothing else would be appropriate than to throw this big party because my son's been recovered. So, yeah, this joy as an escalating theme happens all the way through the three parts of the parable. Great, great observation. You're dead on. Anybody else? Yes, Justin.
And just on the tail end of that, too, because we studied this last night in the College and Careers group, two pictures from the Old Testament that are very similar. Zephaniah 3:17, I can't quote it, but it's the Lord your God in your midst, he's mighty to save, and he'll rejoice over you. And it's this picture of God, and it says with singing.
With singing.
It says with singing, and it's like, again, the angels must just be gaping and just stupefied with what they're seeing. Mm-hmm. And, you know, God's not disgracing himself, you know, but it's just beyond anybody's comprehension what we're going to see in his joy over us, when in fact he's the one that all joy should be, you know, it should be in him.
Yeah.
And he has joy in us. And then the other one was in the Song of Solomon. I don't know exactly where, but... where the groom says that his heart beats quicker with one glance from the eyes of his beloved.
Doesn't it?
And how little me or you or any of us could just begin to think about our Father in heaven in prayer. And at that very moment, He is excited in the love that He has for us, and that we have some little capacity to start to return that. It actually makes the heart of God to swell with joy.
Absolutely. That's a great way to end this. That was just superb. Thank you for wrapping that up so perfectly.